If you'll turn with me to the 17th chapter of John. I want to read in a few minutes the first five verses. And though these words are not directly stated in any of these verses, yet the subject matter this morning, Lord willing, Lord helping, will be the glory of God as we continue our thought on the being of God. And John said he saw a little ray of hope. And whatever I say, if any of it is, and much of it will be negative, but I leave you with this. In the beginning, that one day, that the glory of God is going to be evidenced in the local assembly. It must be. It is the only thing that will prepare the church for the coming of the bridegroom. Somewhere down the road, God's going to quicken a messenger. And through him, the church is going to hear the voice of the Spirit crying out, "The bridegroom cometh." And all the virgins, wise and foolish, the true church and the professing church, will all trim their lamps. That ought to be a daily duty that you perform, searching your heart, making sure that there is, first of all, you have a lamp, and most of you here have that by outward testimony. Making sure that within there is the Spirit of God that created the light within and is supplying daily all for you to be as a light in this world. Now, John 17, got this, I want to go back in a little while to 13th chapter of John, and hopefully a couple of places in the Revelation. Now, someone asked Ty if he was going to speak this morning. He was ready and said he'd read three verses, have a prayer, and he'd have early lunch. I'm going to read a few more than three, so he'll have to forgive me for delaying his lunch. John 17, before we read, would you bow with me as we seek the Lord? Our Father, you've given us this day grace and mercy to assemble, a will to do that, And now we need divine help in hearing. Make it far more than some lecture on a few verses of Scripture. Would you, our Father, lay hold of our hearts and draw them and set Christ before us and let us begin to see more of thy glory. Help these, the hearers, and give help to the speaker for Christ's name's sake. And in that precious name, we ask these things. Amen. These words, John 17, beginning with verse number 1, spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Wish you would lay hold of that. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And as I told you, I want to speak to you on the glory of God, and in particular, the glory of the God-man. It is necessary. It is by divine appointment of you with an open face, unveiled, beholding the glory of the Lord, and in you looking in that His Word by His Spirit, looking into the mirror of His Word, you begin to see Him and a little of His glory, changing you from the image that you came into the world with, that of Adam, one of Adam's children, to that of a child of God. Now, folks, until this is recovered in our hearts, the hearts of the children of God, we're going to continue with a religious form, a religious creed, a religious program to guide and direct us. And you almost would have to say in this day that we are in the same condition when Eli's sons were both killed by the Philistines, many in the army, and Eli's daughter-in-law was giving birth to his grandson, dying in doing so. And she said, "Call his name Ichabod, for the glory is departed from Israel." And it's been that way for a long time. We are within only a year or two, approaching 100 years of that which began to take place in American churches, and that was the rise of humanism. And ever since, for the last 100 years, humanism has put man on the top of the pyramid. And now all you hear in the average church, the good of man, the well-being of man, the satisfaction of man, the joy of man. Because man's at the top, and God exists as his servant. You remember the vision Ezekiel saw by the river Kibar? Wheels within wheels spinning, representing the providence of God, that which has been is that which will be, and that where we are is that where one time we were, and they just keep turning and turning because there's no new thing under the sun. The Great Reformation, which took place in America in the 1700s, where God was once again lifted high above all things, all people put in his proper place. And that lasted almost a century. Jonathan Edwards in 1740, 1741, preached that dynamic sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He had God sovereignly ruling over all things. And all men at God's disposal to do with him as was pleasing to him. And about the same time, you had George Whitfield coming over from England, landing on the coast off Georgia down there, and moving up through the eastern states with crowds waiting on him wherever he would get, thousands upon thousands waiting for him. And that lasted until, I think, 1770 was the last time he preached here. And then, as that began to fade, the wheel had turned back to where it was. And God's absolute sovereignty had been replaced by that which permeated religion and has been in America for the last 100 years. It's man's powerful will. God can't do anything unless you let him. That's where we've got God nowadays. And religion teaches that God created mankind because he needed him. That theory alone destroys the self-sufficiency of God. God as God needs nothing. Nothing can add to the fullness of God. Nothing can add to the intrinsic glory of God. He's always been a glorious being, always will be, and nothing can add to that. You say, well, if God needed nothing, why did He create? Well, it wasn't to supply something that He was missing. Because if He had been missing anything, He would have been incomplete in Himself. Why did you get married? There was a void. There was something you needed in your life to bring out the greater heart of you. There was something, not that God was missing anything, but there was a higher end in God creating, and that was the glory of the man Jesus. God's going to put Him, elevate Him above all things. Now, as God, He was that. That was His position as God. But God's going to elevate Him back to that and even higher because of what God does in the hearts of His children. God will have His Son glorified in all His children's hearts. That's the ordained will of God. God will have His Son glorified in your life now and throughout eternity. In all that He births into His family. Now folks, since creation did not add to the glory of God, and it only reveals a small portion of that glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork, needlework. Used to be that the ladies making all the clothes for the family, sometimes they would put a little extra in it with needlework that brought out the shirt or the blouse. Creation declares the glory of God. You look up into the skies. This morning the sun was out, coming out, and you could see the different hues of colors as it began to spread its rays throughout our little world here. And had it remained out and set this afternoon, those colors would have changed. That's just the needlework of God. And the stars in the sky and the moon at night giving off their light. It's just the needlework of God. Just God showing the value and His glory declared in the heavens and the firmament. Now the creation of a soul by removing a dead, cold, stony heart and giving to that individual a living soul, it does not add to God and His essential glory. Nothing can add to that. Now, it is true that every mercy, grace, and gift of the Spirit flows from the vastness of God's heart. But the chief end, the highest end of everything God does, number one, creation. Number two, recreation of a soul. It's all for the exaltation of His Son. God didn't have to devise a plan when Adam sinned. That already was in place. The Lamb already had been slain. Crucified. Slain from the foundation of the world. But God would have that glorious, majestic, magnificent being called Christ, complete in self. In self without need. But then remember when God created Adam. And He looked at him and all of His creation. And He said, it's very good. And then He took another look at Adam and said, it's not good that man should be alone. Because there was in Adam the need for the expression of the fullness of his heart. All he did in observing forever how many years it took to observe each animal, their habits, their traits, their characteristics. He found when he'd get through with one and he'd name it according to its characteristics, when he got through with the very last of all animals God created, he said, and in all these there was not found an helpmeet for Adam. There was still an emptiness. And Adam created in the image of God. There was God's representative that would in 4,000 years later stand on this old planet with 2 feet and eyes and ears and hands. Without himself, God being self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and without need. For had he been needful of something, he would have been incomplete in himself. And if there's anything that can add to the Godhead, there would be a deficiency. And that would make him less than God. Before we've fallen so far from our original creation, were they, in them there was one of an anticipating waiting on a personal, for a personal visitation of the one that held their heart. Joy. When will he come back? And they'd wait for that breeze blowing in the garden in the cool of the day. And there they'd fellowship. But we've fallen from that to where now we hide ourselves from his presence. And if we think we are exposed a little bit to our sinful nature and ways, we'll fix our own covering, apron made out of fig leaves or whatever we can put around us. We'll join the church. We'll be baptized. We'll put on all this covering. Just make it ourselves, our own righteous robe, but God said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it takes an almighty wisdom and power to accomplish a recovery, to interpose. Our departure was so willful and deliberate that a divine grace must interpose on our behalf. And we must be given faith, and grace, and inner strength, and inner will, and a longing pursuit to find the one that will fill this void in my life that religion doesn't do. And now when God recovers or begins the recovery of one, all this redounds to the glory of our Creator with that new creation within. And you sitting there wondering how, since nothing can add to the glory of God, how can this be? Well, John 13. All that God was, Christ was, from all eternity past, God, Christ, and the Spirit are all one. Three in one, one in three. Complete, satisfied. And yet, for salvation, God had this in mind, to elevate His children in their hearts a glory of Jesus. Now for that to be, our Lord had to empty Himself. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, as God, He knew all things, when He came to earth, born as a little infant, He knew absolutely nothing. Philippians 2:6 and following, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, upon completion of His mission and ministry here, looking at all that He did and all that He was as a man, He thought, I'm taking nothing away from God. Nothing. But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. And being made like that, the likeness of man, He humbled Himself. I mean, folk who stoop from infinity, vastness, majesty indescribable, to stoop from that to a human being. That's a way, way down. Now I heard from one of the old men of the last generation, and I've been mulling over this for a long time, that God is as high above a caterpillar as He is an earthworm. I don't get it yet. Maybe a little. And Jesus Christ, equal with God, shame, humbled himself, and as man went further down and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. As God, he was everything. Everything was clear in his mind. Everything was known. But when he became a baby, he emptied himself. Remember the story of old, when God commanded Abraham to take his only son up on that mount, and Isaac looked at him and he said, "My father, here's the fire, and here's the wood, but where is the lamb to offer for sacrifice?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Now we can't describe the depth to which Christ came and the magnitude of his sufferings. We can't ever know that. But what about the Father? Looking into the eyes of that son, and Abraham knew, "I'm fixing to slay him. I'm fixing to divide his body. And I'm fixing to offer him up to God as a burnt offering." And can you imagine the pain? No, we can't. But you get a little glimpse of it just thinking about Abraham. For 3 days, headed to that mountain, knowing what he had to do. And Jesus, when Jesus knew, back in John 13, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, for the first time, Christ begins to realize the cost. Of his own love. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's first. Second is, he was come from God. And the third is that he's going back to God. Now with that knowledge, all things are in my hands. I came from God. I'm going back to God. Knowing all this, verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. Wherewith he was girded. Do you think there has ever been a king's son that that would humiliate himself enough . Do you think there's ever been a king's son that would step down off the approaching throne to become a servant of men and put up with the abuse of what Christ did? And therefore, I hope you're beginning to see how low he sank, how high God has raised him. All for his glory. The world will never see that. Religion will never see that. But the difference in a professing Christian and a true Christian is one sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The other never does. Alright, one next to last passage, Revelation 13. There sits on the throne the great being, the Creator and Lord over all. Now, Paul said by him, speaking about the Lord, were all things made that are in heaven or that in the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He's over all these things. But he wasn't over all these things when he unrobed himself of his majesty and glory. And when he was picked up into the arms of his mother Mary, or others looked upon him as he was growing up as a young lad and then a grown man, there was no beauty in him. There was no glory in him. It all had been veiled over in a body of flesh. Nobody saw. When they saw him, he wasn't a handsome man that drew the attention of anyone. His physical frame, nothing to draw attention to. His birth, his early years, surely that could not be a king. That could not be one so glorious and majestic as the God of heaven. And yet in that undesirable frame, and no beauty there, the devils recognized him. And now the only place that he's not glorified is in the hearts and minds of humans. Self-interest, self-desires, self-ambitions, worldly desires play a larger part in our daily lives than does the one that gave his life for us. All decisions now are made for the most part without an eye or without a heart to the will of God. We just do what we want to do. And if it fits into the will of God, okay. If I want to do this, violating some commands of God, that's not important. We just decide we go on and do it. and make our decisions without an eye or a heart to the will of God or to the glory of God. And you're asking me why I ask you to turn to Revelation 13. When Jesus prayed, he said, "Father, I pray not for the world." Now, Revelation 13. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now, I'm not going to go on for the sake of time and describe or read these next 7 verses. But you got a beast. A worldly government. And I'm a complete fool if your country is not headed to complete socialism and takeover. They want to manage everything about your life, from your income to your health care to everything else. That's the beast in Revelation 13. Now remember what I just told you previously to reading this verse. We all make our decisions primarily based upon what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And that Jesus said, "I pray not for the world." Well, folks, verse number 8 here. "And all that dwell," it means to inhabit, "upon the earth." Now you live here. Your dwelling and your habitation must not be here. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." That's the beast. Earth dwellers. Those who make their decisions based upon the big eye that sits upon their heart. Those excluded from the prayer of Christ. "I don't pray for the world." He's not talking about the world of animals. He's not talking about the world of creation, of all things visible. He's talking about human beings. You dwell, you inhabit, you live here. You think like the world, you act like the world. You choose to do like the world does. You are an earth dweller. That means you are excluded from the prayer in John 17. And if you are excluded, if you were excluded in that, heaven cannot be your home. The last 17th chapter of Revelation. I read you about the beast, government control. And now in chapter 17, "And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the waters." Now verse 15 tells you what the waters are. People, multitude, nations, and tongues. So we saw the beast. And now you see the great whore. Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? She is so attractive. She is so alluring. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So you've got a beast, government, you've got a harlot sitting on his back, he's propping her up. And then one day, there's going to be a great separation between the two. He's going to get tired carrying her. He's going to look when they begin to control the finances of all people. We'll distribute it like we want to. When the beast gets tired, he's collected so much, and he looks at the harlot and he sees these multi-million-dollar structures and the vastness in some religious organizations of what they've saved up over the years into the millions and billions by now. In the 70s, the Southern Baptist was one of the richest organizations in the world. I don't know how much they have now. But he's going to look and he's going to see. You've been riding on my back, collecting all this money, tax-free. And he's going to throw her off. Now they that dwell on the earth, be caught by the beast, the harlot included. Jesus said, Father, of all those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, but I prayed for thee. Judas Iscariot was excluded from that prayer. You know why Christ prayed for his church? You know why God saves? Not because he needed, not because you add anything to the Godhead. God saves his children to restore within a glory that our Lord laid aside, covered up with a veil of flesh. And God saves some out of this old world and harlot system to restore within you that glory that we lost. What is Christ Jesus to you? Is he becoming your all and all? Are you finding in him a beauty that nothing else comes close to shining as he? Brighter than 10,000 suns and all the stars. Is he becoming the brightest object in your world? Does he have your heart? If the world has it and keeps it, you were excluded in that prayer of our Lord. Father, I pray that those thou hast given me be with me where I am. From all that you've given me, I've lost none. Where's your life, children? Here? Or are you risen with Christ, seeking those things which are above?